When we think about serving God, we often think about the big things, the world-changing events. But what if serving God is actually much simpler? What if it's getting a cup of coffee in the morning, choosing our clothes, or getting our children dressed for school? What if serving God is about getting ourselves up and heading to work, having a nice dinner with our family, walking the dog on occasion, brushing our teeth every day, and yes, going to bed at a decent hour? What if serving God was actually remarkably ordinary?
This past week, our son Macon, he's five, and someone had given him $5. Actually, I think he had 10, but he spent half of it. Anyway, he had $5 left, and he spent all last week telling us, when can I go spend this $5? You know how important that is. He wanted us to take him to Walmart and this or that. So finally, Thursday or Friday, we finally got over to Walmart and brought him along. And, you know, it's around dinner time, so we're thinking, okay, let's make this quick and move on. Five-year-old is never quick. and so we're walking around. The thing that he thought he wanted was these little mini monster trucks. If you've ever seen them, they're about this big. And when you open them or you get this thing, it's a surprise. You never know which one you're going to get. And I think he likes that. So he went straight to the back to get that little mini surprise monster truck thing. And you know what happened? They were out of stock. There was just an empty box there in the place where you grab these things. And so I knew at that point this was not going to be an easy trip. Because now he's got to go around and figure out what else he's going to do with his $5. And we reminded him that he did not have to spend his money that night. He could go home and come back when they did have those in stock. And he proceeded to completely ignore that suggestion. Instead, we walked all over. We looked at every little thing. So option A was the mini monster truck. Option B was to find something else. And option C was to walk around for an hour and annoy mom and dad. And that's the one he chose. And now we're walking around, and mom is in a little bit of a bad mood because she can't stand to see him get a bad deal. Because it would be terribly disappointing for a five-year-old to buy something, only play with it for an hour, and then never see it again. Because, you know, that never happens. Dad's in a bad mood because it's dinner time, and I'm getting increasingly hungry as I listen to these two argue over the efficacy of Pokemon cards. All in all, we got through it, but it was an interesting moment in learning how to spend money with a five-year-old. Now, this series we've started, we're calling Everyday Action. It's about honoring God in the mundane, in the ordinary things we do every day. And we've gotten through a few different topics. One week we talked about work and our relationship with just going to our jobs, you know. How do we honor God in the way we think about that and the way we do that? And how do we see it as an opportunity to advance our faith and to minister to others? Another week we talked about marriages and our relationships, whether you're dating or widowed or divorced or married. How do you, in that setting, figure out how to honor God? In whatever place God has put you, there is a way to honor Him through it. Last week we talked about raising up the next generation, which was at least in part about parenting and how we teach our kids to know Christ and to see that as an opportunity to tell them, but also about how we continue to simply raise up this next generation, whether we are grandparents or aunts or uncles or none of the above. But today we get into what is maybe my least favorite topic to preach on. It's money. Sorry. But when it comes to how we live our daily life, money is naturally a part of it. And I want to just say one thing out front, just so that you and I are on the same page and we're not surprised by each other. I will say this right up front. I do not believe that the church is primarily about money. In building, in rooms where the board gets together, sometimes we need to talk about things like attendance and financials and things like that. But I do not believe that those tell you really what a church is or who they are. When I want to know how a church is doing, I look for the stories. I look for who have we helped? What can we tell? Who's been impacted by the gospel recently? What stories can we share from our community that demonstrate the work of God in our midst? And so for me, success in the church is defined by those things, not by money. And you will not find me the kind who's going to go on and on talking about this subject. And so if you've only come here recently, please know that this is not a monthly topic, okay? I think this is the second time I've done this in 4 years. But if, in fact, money is a part of our daily lives, then it is an opportunity to show faithfulness to God in and how we do it. And so I think it's something necessary to talk about from time to time. In fact, it's quite important because how we handle our money can display a lot about our faith. It can demonstrate what we believe, how much we believe it, and whether or not that belief really gets acted out. And the truth is that our world is very often confused about money. Confused about how to think about it, how to handle it. And money and possessions easily become an idol, something that sort of dominates our life and becomes more important and certainly more urgent than God Himself. And because of that, we need to talk about it. And I want you to know right up front that the Bible has a perspective and an antidote to all the world's problems about being about money. And let me just say this very clearly. That antidote to all of the world's issues about money is to put it in complex biblical theological language. That antidote is be generous. Be generous. It's really quite simple and quite plain. To be generous combats all of those things. The world looks at money and finances and says, we have finite resources. There's a limited amount of money and value in the world. And so we have to fight to keep enough of it to stay alive. We'll cooperate when necessary with other people, but mostly we're in it for ourselves to enjoy it because, you know, after all, as they say, you can't take it with you. And so, you know, what is the saying, the bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. In the world, there's a finite number of resources, and we're in it to get as much as we can. But in the Bible, the whole perspective is completely different. In the Bible, it's not so much that money and resources and provision are this finite supply. In fact, the source of it is God Himself. And God, being as infinite as He is, has an infinite supply of blessings and provision for His people. And when you're not working from a limited set and having not enough to go around, it changes everything. Because God is the source, ultimately we recognize that all funds, all resources, all provisions ultimately belong to Him. Which means that there is not my money per se, it's His money. And what does that make my role? I'm a manager. I'm a manager who has trusted to use the funds a little bit. And to use them not just for my own goodness, but to the glory of our God. And so it's not a finite. God is the source. It's infinite. And we are the managers. And we are to use it to advance God's work on earth, not just for our own hoarding and enjoyment. The truth is, God probably doesn't want us to store up all of our funds just for ourselves. In fact, I think God's provision is largely for His work. And that's what we're going to talk about. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and start opening up to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But let me give you a little bit of background for why I want to go into this today. Corinth is a interesting church. We've talked about it before on multiple occasions. Those two books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are some of the longer books of the New Testament, and they really take on a lot of subjects that are fascinating. Corinth itself is situated in kind of modern-day Greece, close to Athens and places like that. It is a church that would have been in an area that had pretty good influence, a certain amount of wealth, and a lot of Greek ways of thinking. And Paul has to combat that in a lot of ways and teach them the purpose of unity and the need for the Holy Spirit and for people to work together and teach them about spiritual gifts and all this or that. But now, in this part of 2 Corinthians, Paul has a slightly different goal. As Paul has been going around on his missionary journeys, one of the things that he has made a practice is that he is raising funds. Hence why this becomes kind of important. He's raising funds to help churches back in Jerusalem that are dealing with a famine. And because these churches in Jerusalem are dealing with a famine, Paul thinks of it as an excellent idea that as he goes to these churches, primarily Gentile churches, to collect a little bit to take back to Jerusalem to show unity between the Greeks or the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And it becomes a way of him enacting and practicing it. And right here in 2 Corinthians is probably the fullest exploration of this theme, although it comes up in several of his letters. But this collection for the people in Jerusalem gets an opportunity for Paul to talk about generosity. And I'll give you a little bit of a lead-in. Chapter 8, essentially, if I were to summarize it, I wrote this down. He's saying to the Corinthians, Paul's speaking, he says, "You were the first people who wanted to give to this project, and I'm so grateful for that. Now I'm setting Titus ahead of me before I get there to help you prepare so that when I arrive, your gift will be ready. It's important that you follow through on your initial excitement." In other words, not just say that they want to give, but actually give. And he's sending Titus there to help prepare it. He also throws in this, and this is classic Paul, right? He says, "I've already bragged to the other churches about your generosity, so please don't embarrass me." Read chapter 8 and tell me that's not exactly what he's doing. And so he's saying, "I want you to prepare this gift for the people. I've already bragged to all the other churches about just how amazing you guys are. Please don't embarrass me. In fact, I'm sending Titus ahead to make sure you don't." That's the idea of it. But now in chapter 9, he begins to really get into something that is a little bit deeper. And my hope is to break this down and talk more broadly about how the Bible views generosity and why it matters. In particular, the importance of it. And so, let's get into 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, if you're following along. So what it says, "Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now, at the forefront, this is an agricultural metaphor, right? The seed are the financial gifts, and so you plant the seed. As you know in agriculture, you plant a lot of seeds, you get a lot of plants. You plant one seed, you get one. Hopefully. I could plant a lot of seeds and maybe only get one. But, you know, it kind of depends on how good you are with this kind of thing. But the idea is that obviously you put a little bit more in, you get a little bit more out. That goes with a lot of things in life. But in this particular case, it's an agricultural metaphor for the gift giving. And so I want to point that out up front. But I also want you to know that the reaping is not so much in luxuries, but the reaping are good deeds and acts of righteousness that end up from the seeds we place in our giving. And you'll see that as we go through it. So let's go on to verse 7. "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I have to admit, I kind of wonder if Paul is... back when he said, "Don't embarrass me," if he was thinking about this verse. But what he is saying is that when you give, follow through. Don't just say, "Hey, I'd like to give to that," and then never actually get around to it. And I'll admit, I can be guilty of that sometimes. I can have good intentions and not follow through. But what's important is that we do follow through. And it's, we're not asking people to give beyond their means, or we never ask people to give what they don't want to. A begrudging giver is not really what any church wants, I don't think anyway. And Paul says that we should do what we decide in our own minds and leave it there. We should follow through with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Giving shouldn't be this painful thing, although it might be challenging. It's a joy. And there's a number of reasons for that. But let's keep going into verse 8 now. Verse 8, he says, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." That means more seed will be provided as you plant it. When you are faithful, God is faithful. God has an infinite supply for doing His work. You are the manager. And if you spend those funds wisely, there's usually a manager willing to help you spend a little bit more. The seed will be restocked, so to speak, to use the metaphor. Now, there's a lot of things that are interesting there, and I want to come back to it, but first, let's go a little bit further. Now, Paul has now laid out this analogy, this metaphor of seed, and how you give a little seed, you get a little back, you give a lot of seed, you get a lot back. And what it harvests is ultimately good deeds and righteousness done down the road for other people. And when you spend that seed will come back to you because God has an infinite supply and is able to do it. And then he's going to strengthen this argument using a psalm. In fact, it's Psalm 112. And the verse he quotes is, I believe, out of, I want to say verse 7 or verse 9. But if you would, just flip over to Psalm 112 for a second. Because I think the opening of it really shows you that he's not always just quoting a verse, but he's quoting a section of Scripture that he wants to draw your mind to. And so it means more than just that one verse he quotes. So beginning in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in His commands. Blessed are the people who do what's right, who love God. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed." That means there's thriving going on in your children and grandchildren, so on and so forth. Let's keep going. "Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in the darkness, light dawns for the upright. For those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous, God will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice." This is strengthening his argument that generosity breeds thriving. Generosity breeds thriving. And he's strengthening it with this psalm. Okay, now let's deal with a couple of important points here. And then we'll come back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. Here's one question you might ask. Does God promise to richly bless folks who give? Looking at this psalm, looking at some of the other statements, at times you could get that impression. God's seed being provided will bless you with more. And I guess the answer to the question is, kind of. But it's not exactly for the purpose of us hoarding more or having more luxuries. In fact, the Bible gives a very specific reason for why God might bless those who are generous. And it's not so that we can hoard more or have security or spoil our children or our grandchildren. It's so that we can continue to do the work of God. The metaphor is of seed. And what he's giving back to you are not the luxuries of life, but the seed to do more, to bless others, to invest in others, and to, in fact, continue God's work in more ways. God multiplies the seed, not the luxuries. And the harvest is the good deeds, not fancy cars. And so, yes, God does bless those who are generous, but it's not so that you can have a private jet. It's so that you can be a part of His work in providing for someone who doesn't have enough. And that's a whole different way of thinking about it. Now let me go a little bit further with this. That's one way of asking a question. Let's get a little bit more direct. If I give a gift, will God end my trouble? Will He heal me from this disease? Will He pay that bill that's been sitting on my desk for too long? If I'm generous, will God suddenly, miraculously save me from something? This is the kind of specificity that people use to manipulate others for their own purposes. One of the things that is present in our world is what we typically call health and wealth gospel. It's something that mistakes salvation for financial blessing. And every minister you've ever seen on TV, very likely, is connected to that health and wealth movement in some way, shape, or form. Some harp on it more than others, but nearly every televangelist you've ever seen has some connection to that movement. And as such, they do some strange things. And I'll tell you up front, buying a bottle of water that I blessed and made my holy water will not necessarily make you well. In fact, I'm going to go off on a limb and say it won't. And nobody wants you to give what you do not have to make rich others who have too much. Nobody wants you to give what you do not have to make others rich who already have too much. I do not embrace the gospel of prosperity or health and wealth or whatever you call it in any way, shape, or form. It seems to me to be antagonistic to the very idea of what happens to all Christians and believers through the New Testament. Nearly every one of them struggles and suffers and is poor. Jesus Himself, who had all the treasures of heaven, was rejected by His friends and died on a cross naked and in shame. Paul got shipwrecked. Peter got, according to tradition, crucified upside down. None of them had it well. And so I do not believe it is God's desire that we thrive in that sense. But I do think there is something there in Scripture that says that if we are faithful with His money, he who is faithful with little can be trusted with much. And so when we do well with the seed God has provided, and it reaps this benefit and harvest down the road, we often end up getting more seed than we thought we were going to have, because we were faithful with the first batch. Does that mean buying my holy water is going to heal you? No. But it does mean that God does have His faithfulness for people, and He wants us to participate in His good works on earth. Fair enough? Okay. Not sure if we're all following along. Zero in, please. Okay. All right. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 9, but I want to jump down to verse 10 now. And we'll see a lot of these things we've been talking about come into play. Verse 10, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that is God Himself, will also supply and increase your store of seed," meaning provide more seed to do it, "and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." That harvest is not a new car. That harvest are the good works and the people you're able to help. That it's a seed of a gift which becomes is fruitful in blessing and helping others. Okay, verse 11. "You will be enriched in every way so that," purpose there, "you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." That is, there's a purpose to what you've been provided. That is, so that you can continue to be generous on every occasion, which will result, in fact, in God being praised. Because those who receive that donation, who truly needed it, will praise God on your behalf. Going a little bit further, verse 12. Verse 12. "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God." That is, it provides people the opportunity to be grateful for all that He has done. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. God gets praise out of this. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Looking at that, what is the indescribable gift? I think the answer is in the previous line, grace. But it's not grace meaning necessarily just salvation. It's grace in its many forms, in which God gives us His unmerited favor, in which God grants us things we don't deserve. Salvation, absolutely. But sometimes even more than that. When God grants us goodness, that is part of the indescribable gift, that God Himself would care about us. And so, over and over we see that this simple planting of seeds becomes an opportunity for God to get glory, because people thank God when what we do becomes fruitful for good things. Generosity encouraged. And yes, Paul is doing this in the context of a gift from the Gentiles to the Jewish church, which actually acts out a gospel of unity between both sides, which brings peace to enmity, that helps them see that they are part of a bigger thing, that in fact it is not just about what is happening in Corinth, but also what's happening in Jerusalem, and not just about what's happening in Jerusalem, but what's happening in Antioch and all these other cities where God is working. When we work together, provide for one another, we ourselves demonstrate the unity of the gospel movement because we ourselves are participating in it. All of these things suggest that generosity is good. And we go back to that metaphor of the seed. Agriculturally, it produces a harvest down the road. Now, since Paul has spent a fair amount of time here talking about what giving can do for God and God's people, let me take a moment and utilize some broader knowledge of Scripture to talk about what giving does for us. Is that okay? Let me mention a couple of things. Here's why I think giving a regular gift to the church or to a good cause matters. Number one, I think that it increases your faith, your trust in God. Over and over in the Bible, God is interested in increasing people's faith and trust in Him. And so think about the Israelites in the desert, right? He does a few things. One, He provides them manna. You know what manna is? Neither did they. And manna, Hebrew, means what is it? But it was this bread that supposedly came down from heaven and fed them every day. And it came down at a regular time, and they were to collect enough for that day. And if they tried to collect more and hold it overnight, what happened to it? In the morning it went bad. What was the purpose of that? I mean, yes, to provide for their hunger, but why not give them a bunch so they can collect it all and keep it in freezers forever? God wanted that trust. He wanted them to be at the point where they had to trust that that bread would come again in the morning. And that resulted in more faith. And then God takes these people, and not only for that season there in the desert, but for the rest of eternity, and said, by the way, you know how there's 7 days in the week? I want you to work six. He says, but one day you're going to sit around and do absolutely nothing every single week. And I think the gist of that, which I know was about, you know, honoring creation and the seventh day God rested and reminding them that God is over everything, but it's also about trust. Because when you are living literally on the edge, when everything about your survival depends on the sky and the amount of rain that falls and whether or not there's enough sun and whether or not the locusts arrive, when everything about you is living on this edge and the idea of hunger and starvation is real, the idea of giving up 24 hours and doing nothing every week is scary. You mean you want me to just trust you that in 6 days you're going to make it as much as I could do in seven? And God says, yes. Let down your guard and let me provide. He always wants to build their trust. And I think part of what God wants for us is to learn to trust Him in that way. And I think that giving a regular gift is one way to begin to build that trust. You may be thinking, ugh, 10%. Well, it doesn't have to be 10%. But let's say it is. Is that going to affect my funds? That's as much as I save. Now you're going to take that away? Is this going to really, am I going to make ends meet? So on and so forth. And there's a trust there. And I think that giving regularly builds faith. I think that's one of the reasons we're called to do that. Number two, I think that giving regularly shows our gratitude and our humility. It's one thing to come to this world and believe, hey, I worked hard for this money, it's mine to spend, and I'm going to do with it what I want. It's another thing to say, hey, by the way, this isn't my money. This is a gift God has graciously provided me. Yes, I've worked hard. I've not screwed it up too bad yet. But God is ultimately the source of this. And by His grace, I have this. And I am actually accountable to Him by how I spend His money. That increases your gratitude for everything you have because you don't assume that you earned every bit of it. It increases your humility because you acknowledge that you are accountable to something bigger than you. And so it begins to work on you and make you better. It increases your faith. It increases your gratitude and your humility by acknowledging that what you have ultimately belongs to Him. And that is a spiritual good and a blessing. Number three, I think giving regularly in some capacity guards against idolatry and worldliness. Like the wealthy young ruler in the Bible, he came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do for eternal life? And they went through some basic commands, and then Jesus said, well, you only have one thing left. Give up all of your funds, your wealth, and then come and follow me. And what does this say? He walked away what? Sad. Money is so close to our hearts, something we trust so much in, that occasionally it rivals God. And Jesus knew exactly what was tough for that rich young ruler. And He asked for that one thing he couldn't give up. Because in so doing, He revealed what his idols were. He revealed what he really trusted in the end. And that one thing he couldn't give up for him had to do with his wealth. And because of that, we have this problem because money is so immediate. It has this ability to keep us more secure and it can make us feel safe and it can help us get all these things. But the Bible says that we should be storing up treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. In other words, our wealth here on earth is transitory, can be lost in a moment. In the days of the stock market, a tweet can go out and all of your life savings can disappear. But God is eternal. And so long as we trust in these worldly things, we will struggle to trust God the most. It's a guard against idolatry. As Jesus says in that same section, no one can serve two masters. Choose your master. And being willing to give up a little bit of your funds regularly helps you determine who your master really is. Jen told me over and over again that I needed to, at some point in my sermon, say, mo money, mo problems. I did. People can be mastered by their money. It can create issues for them that will run them all over the earth. Control your money. Don't let your money control you, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Number four. These are the things that giving regularly does for us. It puts our faith into action and confirms what we say we believe. For Paul, that was about demonstrating the unity between Jews and Gentiles. By giving something and providing for one another, it lived out the gospel message. And so for him, it was incredibly important. Even if it was symbolic, it was incredibly important. But for us, it also should back up what we say we believe. We claim to love God, but do we actually love our fellow brothers and sisters? And are we willing to sacrifice something to take care of them? Do we simply say that we believe that God is the source of everything and able to provide, but in the end we really only trust ourselves and the things that we can gather? When we say we believe in love for our fellow human being and in the provision of God and that we are accountable to something bigger than us, does that actually come into action by the way we live? That is where the rubber meets the road. And sometimes giving a regular gift helps put into action what would otherwise be just intellectual assent. It's not enough to simply consume church. We have to get involved. We have to have some connection to it, some skin on the line. We have to invest our time and our talents by doing things and volunteering. We have to give up some of our empty time during the week to come up here and do things that matter to help other people and to keep the church running. And yes, we also have to share our resources. Otherwise, the church can't continue to do what it does. Over and over again, it puts the gospel into message. And here's the really cool thing. And we're getting close to wrapping this up, but I want to say this. One of the great things about the gospel, about God, is that when we are willing to give up what we have, there's an innate multiplying effect. There's a story where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. You remember how it starts? He asks them, hey, what do we have? And in John's account, a little boy comes up and he's got a basket of what? 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, for 5,000 people, how far is that going to go? Not far. However, there's this miraculous moment in which Jesus basically hands out these baskets, and every time they reach in, more food comes out. And they pass it out, and it just sort of keeps happening. And it's almost chaotic, almost like they don't realize it right away. And they look back, and they've got 12 baskets that are all still full, and everyone is fed. Whoa, how did this happen? Because in God, there's this multiplying effect. And your faithfulness, whether it is in a gift or in your time or in your talent, which may be about this big, in God's hands becomes something much greater than you can imagine. It's like that seed that you planted in the field and it produces a crop 50, 100 times greater than could have been imagined. The multiplying effect of what we have is one of the great things that God does. Our harvest is generous when our seed is generous. And God has a way of multiplying the small little bit we're able to give. And I want to give you one personal example, because I know I haven't given a whole lot, but I want to give you one that is truly personal to me, and I hope gives you an idea of what I mean by this. So when I went to college, I had to make a decision about where I was going to go, just like everyone has to in high school. And I was not very sure. I was one of those kids that I knew some of the interests I have, but I did not know what I wanted to do with my life. Sometimes it's hard to know that at 18. So I decided to go to Atlanta Christian College, which was a school that every minister I'd ever known to had come from there. And had some connections with it at camp and all. And so I decided I'd go there. I wasn't sure I wanted to be a minister. In fact, I was kind of concerned about that, but Atlanta Christian College had other degrees too, so I could study other things that give me as many options as possible. Now it's a private Christian school, so, you know, it's pricey at times. And by the grace of God, I got a phone call after applying that I had a scholarship. And it wasn't just a couple thousand dollars your first year. I was, and I say this in absolute humility, I received a full ride scholarship, including housing and food and everything, for as long as I wanted it. And that made an unbelievable difference in my life. For one thing, my parents told me, hey, Tyler, your job is school for now. put everything into it you possibly can to study and prepare yourself. For another thing, I came this close to not even doing Bible at all. I wanted to go into business, and I nearly switched my major to that. And I had a professor that advised me. I sat down with him, and I asked about his thoughts about things. And he said, "Well, Tyler, I kid you not, it sounds like you have the scholarship to do whatever you want, so why don't you do both?" So I did. And I'm so glad I did, because I enjoyed the Bible classes way more than I ever enjoyed the business classes. By the grace of God, I got to focus and do those things, and I got a fantastic education. And don't get me wrong, I understand that could come across badly, but I'm not bragging. Yes, did I work hard in school to be able to qualify for scholarships? Yes. But I know a lot of people who worked really hard who did not get scholarships like that. And by all means, I could have, should have been that person. But here's what I'm getting at. Seed multiplies. So somewhere along the line, someone had the foresight to say, we're going to put money in a scholarship and we're going to be able to pass that along to students who are studying the Bible and going into these kinds of fields, and we're going to be able to invest in their lives. And by the grace of God only, and by the generosity of those people, I've been able to graduate with a degree, go to school, get into the ministry, and serve churches for 9 years now. And I like to believe that I've done right by the investment someone made in me. There's more to be done. But that was a seed. And I hope, through God, there's a harvest that's coming and has partly come. When you invest in something, down the road it produces good things. I believe that. My life depended on someone's generosity to do that. And I hope someday I get to, in some way, shape, or form, return the favor. God has this multiplying effect. When we're generous with our seed, He is generous with the crop. I say all of this to say, here are application points. Money is something we have to talk about, so we might as well do it in a way that honors God. And the first thing we sometimes talk about, or that we ought to talk about, is giving a regular gift. Again, 10% is often thrown out there as a tithe. That is modeled in the Old Testament, but it is not a rule, and it's not explicitly stated in the New Testament anywhere. 10% is just a starting point, or something that some people like as a default. However, I understand that people are at different places in life, and sometimes you cannot give 10%. That's okay. What I think actually matters more is the regularness of it, the discipline of it, the doing it regularly, giving what you can. I think that produces in you a kind of discipline that ultimately pays dividends down the road. I don't think it's about the amount. I think it's about the steadiness of it. And so if you can't give 10%, I'm okay with that. But give something, and give it regularly. And that's my suggestion. Some of you might be able to afford more than 10%. But I'm going to stop there. The point being is there's no hard or fast rule. The second thing I would say, and this is kind of at least what Jen and I have done, we kind of set our regular giving at around 10% of our income. But occasionally as things come up, we feel blessed enough to be able to give a little bit more. And so, you know, there's a youth trip coming up, or someone needs a sponsorship for class, or there's some big fund to take care of an air conditioner, or whatever it is. We can kind of set that default, but then we can also be generous when other things appear. And that, I think, is a matter of obedience, a matter of just generosity in the moment that it needs. But there should be your regular, and there should be your special, if you are able to do that. These are things that we try to do. Jen and I have ours that comes directly out of our accounts, just pulled every week. We don't even think about it, but then we have to. When other things come up, we have to think about it. And I think that helps us to practice our generosity and our obedience. And number three, and this is another side that we really haven't discussed much, but I think it matters, is to consider our spending. And this is hard. It kind of depends on your situation and what you have, but we have to think about this because I think that how we spend honors God to some degree. I know that we suggested to our five-year-old that he did not have to spend that $5 right there, and that was not something he was really ready to hear yet. But for some of us adults, we might need to be reminded that just because you have the money, you don't have to spend it right now. Right? Sometimes we could hold on to it for a better day. And I think that with that comes wisdom, with that comes an idea of what we really need, not being a slave to money or to possessions or to always needing more. It keeps us from being competitive. Oh, hey, I've got more than you, or my car is nicer than you, or my house is bigger than yours, you know, all this kind of stuff. We need to be careful how we spend. We need to be wise about it. I think that there is something in Scripture that would hint toward that kind of humility, that kind of discipline, that kind of wisdom, and that kind of modesty. I always chuckle a little bit in the way we talk about modesty. For us, most of the time, modesty has to do with how we dress. That's the way we talk about it, not showing too much skin. But really, modesty, when it comes down to its actual essence and what the word means and even how it's used at times in the Bible, modesty is about avoiding extravagance. When Timothy talks about it, it's more about the women shouldn't put on all of their earrings and necklaces and try to show off to everybody. I'm not saying the skin thing matters too. It does. It does. But it's about extravagance. Modesty is about not presenting ourselves as the most successful in the room, even if we are. Modesty is about not spending necessarily what we can just because we can, but rather spending what we should because of what we need. Modesty is about being conscientious of these things. And, you know, I know some people enjoy going to the store and shopping. I personally do not. But, you know, we have to be careful about these things. That's all that I'm saying. There is a principle of modesty in there somewhere. And so it's not just about giving to the church or to other causes, but it's also in our everyday life, how we spend, what we think about, what our priorities are. And none of this is to give you a guilt trip, but it is to think about deeply what God calls us to do. That is all I've got. So, if you will, let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you for loving us enough to take care of us. I ask, God, that we truly give every part of our lives to you, even the parts that we want to hold on to a little more tightly. I pray that when it comes to funds, we consider how we can be a part of your work and know that it is a grace to be able to do so. I pray that our conversation today has been honest and biblical. I pray, Lord, that it's challenging but also encouraging. And I pray that it truly strengthens our faith as we come to know and honor and receive you more. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.